Most interesting things about Scripture is the way Christ viewed people. And if you just read the New Testament emotionally, you'll get a whole different perspective. Sometimes we tend to read the Scriptures and just look at the facts and don't get the emotions. And I like that passage because it shows Jesus viewing the people of Jerusalem and feeling sadness because they were like sheep without a shepherd. There's a very real question for all of us, and that is, how do we view the world around us? How do we relate to the world around us? We're doing a series on friendship, and interestingly, the Bible uses the word friend specifically as it relates to issues of the world around us, and I want to look at those with you today. It was in the mid-80s, I was working in the president's office at Dallas Seminary, and the academic dean was Don Campbell, who would later become president, and he called me and said, "Wowman." I said, "Yes, sir." He was my boss. He said, "I want you to go teach a Bible study at the aerobic center. I'm going to have heart surgery. Surely they can handle you." So for the next several months, I went to the aerobic center at 7 in the morning and taught a Bible study of a group of men who was unique. And ironically, that group still goes today, but it no longer has its two hosts. It had two hosts at that time. One was a guy named R.L. French, who I became very close friends with. We met monthly for 14 years having lunch. I'll tell you about R.L. sometime, but not today. The other one was a guy named Billy Halton. Now, if you had been a part of Grace in its history, you would not have been able to not know who Billy Halton was. Billy was one of those early members of the church. He is Ann Lamb's daddy. And Billy was a force of nature. He lost part of his leg in Korea as a Marine, but that didn't keep him from doing anything. He skied, he played tennis, he harassed people, everything on that stump. In fact, the girls used to tell of him taking their boyfriends water skiing, and he had enjoyed throwing his leg into the boat before he climbed in. Now, Billy was a force of nature, and Billy was, shall we say, direct. So the first time I get to the Bible study, I had taken a wrong direction. I lived in prestigious North Mesquite. I wasn't used to driving in North Dallas. I got lost, got to the aerobic center late, so of course suffered the ire of Billy for being late to the men's Bible study. We overcame that and we're doing fairly well until one day I was teaching on a passage of Scripture. And you've got to remember, I had spent at that point roughly 9 years on the campus of Dallas Theological Seminary, which is the closest we come to a Protestant monastery at the time, especially back then where women didn't attend classes. Now the classes are better because women are there, but back then it was only guys. We stood around and looked holy, and that's what we did, and talked about Greek and Hebrew as if we knew what we were talking about. And so I come into the Bible study, and I'm responding to life at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I say, many of us have grown so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. We have no ability to interact with the world around us. We are so caught up in our Greek and our Hebrew and our Scripture and our theology that we are useless. And so people avoid us in normal day-to-day life. And Billy interrupted me mid-sentence with all the charm that you would expect from Billy and said, "These men don't have a problem interacting with the world. It's the other side of the issue they're struggling with." And he reflected a tension that I think many of us struggle with all the time, but we haven't learned how to articulate it, much less how to live it. What is our relationship to the world around us? How are we supposed to live in this world? The reality is, many times we send off vibes that confuse the world. So why don't we look at the Bible and see what it has to say? It's interesting that the word friend is used specifically to describe this whole tension, and I think, not surprisingly, Scripture answers it better than any other place. First, friendship with the world is condemned. If you have a Bible and want to look, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James was probably written by the half-brother of Jesus. It is a epistle that is very Jewish. It reflects in many ways the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and it's incredibly practical. It is very much rooted in how we live our lives. So in James chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Wait a minute, I thought the first century church was supposed to be perfect, right? Remember when people used to talk about the New Testament church as if it was always perfect? The New Testament church was full of sinners. It was anything but perfect. And in fact, they had quarrels and fights. Now, I know that the Christian community no longer has argument among itself now, but in the first century they did. He said, so what causes this conflict among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. So you kill and you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Conflict in the church occurs because we want things that other people don't necessarily want us to have. We get in conflict because of what our motivations and our desires are. Verse 3, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Ultimately, conflict among Christians, in our families, in our relationships, are related to our motives. See, most of us clean up pretty well on Sunday morning. Most of us are pretty good at living out the way we're supposed to when we're around other Christians. But the reality is, conflict comes because our motives can't ultimately always be hidden. And what goes on in our heart ultimately will show up. And James is saying, you're having conflict among you because even though you act like you're supposed to act, your motivations come out and you have disagreements over your willfulness and what your desires are. Verse 4 is the one I'm headed to, though. You adulterous people. That's harsh. He's speaking to the church. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In the series on friendship, it's really interesting to see how the word friend is used in the context of this. Jesus and James specifically say we are not to be friends with the world. Now, that begs the question, what does he mean by the world? In the New Testament, the word world is used to portray the whole system in which we live. The world is described by the desires and motives that we have. In fact, in a little bit, we'll look at a passage in John that details it more specifically. And James is saying, we are not to be friends of the world. We're not to be in love with the world. We are to have a relationship as outsiders in the world. The scriptures uses the term sojourners. We remember the old spiritual, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. We are here for a time, but this is not our place of citizenship. We're a peculiar people. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular when I say that, but we are a peculiar people. We are outsiders in the world because our allegiance is first to Christ and not in the world in which we live. And so in that context, James says, if you're a friend of the world, you're living as an enemy of God. If you're a friend of the world, you're living as an enemy of God. And some of you are thinking, well, what does that mean? How does that work? Verse 5. Do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? I have to say that verse 5, is translated two totally different ways depending on the translation you have. One translation says that it is the God desires, is jealous for our love. That's why the fact that we're in love with the world is a problem, because he desires to be our sole Lord and God. Other translations have translated it that we have jealousies in a negative sense that show that our hearts are not aligned with what God's will is. But that's why, depending on which translation you have, it's confusing. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we behave as friends of the world, the Bible says we need to repent. When we behave the way the world around us calls us to, with the motivations and desires and temptations, the Bible says we need humility. Many scholars believe that pride is the ultimate sin, that it is our pride that causes us to stand against God and say, you can't tell me how to live, I will live. And notice that's why true repentance is always preceded by humility. Does the American church have a problem with being in love with the world? Do we reflect that in our lives? Are we truly distinguishable from the world in which we live? Number of years ago when I was working in a business, I had the privilege of getting to know a lady who was incredibly competent. And because of her competence, she had had a high-ranking position in one of the savings and loans in the 80s. Now, many of you are not old enough to remember this. Trust me. In the 80s, savings loan, not good. We nearly took down the whole American economy with savings and loans, specifically in Texas. And this lady had worked for one of the prominent heads of savings and loans who ultimately did time in a gated community. He went to prison for his actions because of the loans he made and the deals he made. But the point of the story is not he. He didn't claim to be a Christian. The sad part of the story is that he had done so many deals with Christian developers that he had developed a whole monologue making fun of Christian businessmen who came in, portray outwardly speaking of their Christianity, but doing deals in a way that ultimately brought down not only the Texas economy, but most of the U.S. He had seen it so often that he had a whole routine specifically mocking Christian businessmen. That's being in love with the world. Now, lest we give the wrong impression, worldliness can happen not in any organization or any family, not just in a business. You can have worldly families that operate according to the desires of the flesh, worldly families that operate the way the world would have. You can have worldly churches that operate in a worldly fashion, that don't live out the scriptures consistently, that don't live what we're commanded to do. Worldliness can occur anywhere, not just in business, but sometimes its most glaring cases are in the public marketplace. That's worldliness. That's being a friend of the world. Let me show you another passage about that. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. One of the significant passages in my mind explaining what worldliness looks like. Here he doesn't use the word friend, but he says don't love the world, which is related in language. Verse 15, John says, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, NIV says, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Depending on your translation, the way I memorized it was lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Interestingly, many scholars believe that John is taking the three temptations of the garden and summarizing them else. The lust of the eyes, when Adam and Eve looked at the fruit and said, looks good. The lust of the flesh, when they desired to taste what was forbidden. And the boastful pride of life, when they decided it was worth doing because Satan said they would be like God. In other words, I think that summarizes the essence of temptation for all of us. Those things that draw us away from living as though we're in love with God
and draws our hearts away to worshiping other things. The lust of the eyes is that temptation to leave our affection to God for those things that we see and we want. The lust of the flesh, though desires that God gave us intending for good, but we can pervert them for evil. Boastful pride of life, that sense, that desire to be able to compare ourselves to God and see ourselves too significantly. In other words, the scripture is saying that when you love the world, you're drawn to the desires of the world in exclusion of God. Now, it's interesting. Many of the things that the world desires, God gave us as gifts, right? Many of the things that can draw our hearts away from God were good. God said they were good in creation. But the problem is that when they take the place of God, when they draw us away from God, when we pervert them and use them outside of His plan, then we're falling away from Him and into the world. And when we do, we lose more than we ever thought we would gain. We as Christians, we as followers of Christ, are called upon to live as though we don't belong here. We are called upon to recognize that we live in a world that is motivated by things that are inconsistent with what the Scripture says. We are called by God to be different. Not obnoxiously so, not just to be different, but because we have a different master, and therefore because we serve different desires. And God alone knows how much shame has been brought to the gospel when Christians have behaved in a way inconsistent with what we claimed. God only knows how much harm has been brought to the reputation of Christ when we who've claimed to be followers of Christ live as though we're serving the world. So James says, don't be a friend of the world. So what does that mean? How do I go to work? How do I respond to my neighbor? How do I treat the people that I come into contact with? I have been a part of different aspects of the body of Christ, different parts of the church, where acted as though, because we're not supposed to love the world, we were supposed to treat all non-believers as if they were nasty, bad. Now, I've seen, and you may have too, elements of Christianity that at times as though treated other people who weren't Christians as if they were less than us, untouchable, unclean. And you can understand how you would get there, because Jesus himself says, and James says, don't be friends with the world. Don't get caught up into that system. And so there are always those truth people who hold on so tightly to truth that they seem to enjoy going into contexts where unbelievers are and offending everyone. The summer I met Julie, I worked at Texas Instruments. Don't get impressed. I drove a tractor mowing the yard. Not exactly high tech. They said, oh, you're from East Texas. You drive a tractor to school every day. And we had a well-meaning guy in the maintenance department, and he was a good guy, but his idea of being a Christian was to be especially odd and a little offensive. Have you known those Christians? Especially odd and a little offensive, because he didn't want to be friends with the world. And he wasn't. He didn't have any friends. But I suspect he had heard a lot of sermons on don't be a friend of the world. The problem is, they ignored the other passages. If friendship with the world is condemned, friendship with sinners is commended. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Friendship with the world is condemned, but friendship with sinners is commended. Beginning with verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. No matter what we do, we're not connecting. Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leadership in particular that has not responded to the message he has. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, so you said he has a demon. And the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, so you said he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. That phrase, friend of tax collectors and sinners, is throughout the Gospels. It is one of the primary accusations used against Jesus. When the religious leaders were particularly offended by him and wanted to prove that he was worthy only of condemnation, wanted to demonstrate how bad a guy he was, how he was never someone you should follow, you know what they said about him? He's a friend of bad people. Would anybody say that of us? See, there are two different kinds of Christians. One is that Christian who loves being in church. They're here when the door is open. They love using Christian language. They love listening to Christian radio. They're just natural Christians. They love everything about the church. They love everything about being a Christian. They just love all of it. And they feel kind of out of place at work. There's another kind, and that is the person that really feels okay at work and in business in the neighborhood. Where they're really uncomfortable is when they come to church and it's all this fancy language and odd people. But the interesting thing is that's a choice God has not allowed us to make. We are called not to love the world, not to be friends with the world, but we are also commanded to be a friend of sinners. The primary thing that they used to describe how Jesus wasn't worthy of following was that he was a friend to sinners. Now, you're thinking, how does that work? Anybody else have allergies? Excuse me a second. How does that work? How do you do that? That video we showed of the sheep is kind of an illustration. Jesus viewed sinners, non-believers, not of perpetrators of the world system, but victims of it. Jesus viewed people in the world not as the problem, but as victims of the problem. Sadly, sometimes in our rhetoric, we have confused the two. Jesus saw the people of Jerusalem, many of whom would ultimately call for his crucifixion, and said, he felt a heavy heart because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He knew that the people were just doing the best they could, following what they understood, and ultimately needed to hear how they could be freed from the system in which they were. That's why the gospel is such good news. It's not a stick you beat people over the head with. It is the incredible news that God, in response to our brokenness, our lostness, our depravity, our sinfulness, our hurt, so loves us that he comes with an answer that is the very solution that our hearts long for. That rather than live our lives with shame and rehearsing all the things we've done wrong and all the hypocrisies in our life, and we all have plenty of them, the gospel says that God is willing to forgive all of those things simply if we will embrace what Jesus did for us on the cross and follow him. The gospel says that we can have perfect standing before a perfect God when we embrace Christ, which means that the unbelieving people we know just haven't yet embraced that answer. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. And too often we confuse not being a friend of the world with not being a friend to anybody. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul hits right at the root of the problem. Beginning with verse 9, Paul says, now in the context, the Corinthian church had had a case of an unrepentant couple that were living in abject disobedience to God's will. There was incest in the church. And continuing about that theme in chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But I didn't mean the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such men, don't even eat. See, we've gotten confused. We too often treat our unsaved neighbor, that person that works in the next chair in our office, as if they're somehow worse than we are, when our very gospel says we're all just as broken as each other. Our very message says we all need grace. None of us is above it, right? We, of all people, should treat whoever we come into contact with incredible humility and grace because we have confessed that we understand how desperately we need grace. So that we, of all people, should associate with people in the world because we are called to introduce them to Jesus. The one group we're not supposed to associate with in the fellowship of the church is that person who claims to be a believer, masquerades as a believer, calls upon the name of Christ, but lives in stubborn disobedience, flagrantly disobeying God's will. Why? Because they confuse people about who Christ is. And because in disciplining them, we encourage them to come back and live correctly. That's why the New Testament has that whole idea of church discipline. Sometimes some people ask me, well, what's the value of joining the church? I mean, do I get points on, you know, and free gas or anything else? And I said, no, when you become a member, it gives us the right to discipline you. We can throw you out then. I mean, who wouldn't want to join, you know? But the point of church discipline is we are called here to encourage each other to love and good deeds. We are called to encourage each other to do the right thing. And so the one group that we're not supposed to eat with is the Christian who's stubbornly and openly disobeying God and bringing shame upon the gospel. But the example of Jesus is we are supposed to eat with tax collectors and sinners, broken people, sheep without a shepherd. If you're a truth person, if you love the truth of Scripture and the theology of Scripture and the rightness about what the Bible teaches, then sometimes it's hard for you to be around unbelievers who so openly disobey God. You know, you're offended by their language or their stories or the way they act because you know that that behavior is further separating them from God. It's inconsistent with the message of the gospel, and God only commands them to live that way because that's what's best for them. It's hard for you. You're a truth person. If you're a grace person, you just love people. So you can be around people at work, and yeah, they do things that they shouldn't do, but, you know, they're good guys. They're like you. They just need the gospel. They're gracious-oriented. You love those people, but sometimes you're like a committee. I'm not winking at y'all. This contact's just dying. I realize Doug looked at me funny because I was winking at him, and I didn't want anyone to get confused. Squirrel. A grace person can readily become not an obnoxious truth person, but a chameleon because they just kind of become like whatever their surroundings are. They're so committed to loving them that they become them. Scripture doesn't give us a choice. Scripture says, don't be a friend of the world, because the world chews lives up. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, those things are what chew individuals up. And when we fall in love with that, we not only harm others, but we harm ourselves. But Scripture also sees the broken people around us for what they are. They're us. They're normal folks trying to get through life as best they can. They know they're not perfect. They have shame. They have things they don't want to talk about. What they desperately need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the God of the universe, who desires perfection, loves them so much, he gave his perfect son in their stead. And men and women, when we grasp that difference, that's when we're attractive. When we live consistent with what we claim to hold, when we, not in pride, but in humility, seek to live a life consistent with what Scripture commands, we show the goodness of God. Our families reflect the wholeness of God. We show that we have what the world knows it needs when we're willing not to be a friend of the world, but when we do it with an affection toward people that understands, apart from the grace of God, we're all the same. When there's a humility that comes alongside people that don't know Christ yet and seeks to live out the gospel in gentleness and grace, there's an attraction. It's an attraction over time. So which one are you? You that truth person that does well with hating the world, love to come to church, don't like going to work? Or are you that people person that loves going around those people but kind of fit in too much? Don't make the choice. Don't make the choice. Be a friend of sinners. In fact, I wondered, how many of us could be accused of being a friend of sinners? How many of us would be condemned for having the wrong friends? But also, don't be too friendly with the world. It eats people alive. It's why we have the gospel. How do you manage the extremes? Please pray with me. Father, we confess that this is a tension that we all struggle with. Sometimes we're way too worldly. We're indistinguishable. We live in ways that bring shame to your gospel and don't reflect who you are. Other times, in our desire to be righteous, we treat the good people that we know as if they're somehow second class, and the way we speak of them and the way we act, when all they need to know is the love of Jesus. Lord, help us to live that tension well so that we bring a testimony of your gospel to the world and we reflect you the way we should to the people we meet. And Father, as we bring our offerings, I ask that you would use what is given to work your perfect will. Thank you for the blessings from which we give, and accept this act of worship for what it is. In Christ's name, amen.